Well, I'm so glad you're here today because we're going to wrap up a series through the book of Job that you either loved or you hated. Some people just want to spit, and we're almost done, and they're still just mad. You ever gone to a movie or read a book, and you're loving it all the way through till the end? And you're like, no, 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 no. You start to see the dreaded credits scrolling up, and you're like, no, that can't be it. They're supposed to get married, or they're supposed to get back together, or they're supposed to not get married, whatever your pleasure was. And Vicky and I, if it's a date night, we'll just turn it off real quick, and we'll turn to each other, and we will describe what really should happen. It just feels better. There's closure. We got it our way. I just can't go to bed on that. It's just like, oh, gross. Now, I'll give you a warning this morning. If you're not careful, that's how some of you might feel this morning about these final verses in the book of Job. Because today we come to the end of Job's trial. 42 chapters of anguish, confusion, darkness, questions. And some of you are going to be frustrated with the ending because you didn't get an explanation for suffering and evil. You didn't get one. There isn't one. This isn't all tied up with a neat bow on it. It's messy. Job is messy. And it was written in prose and poetry. The genre is poetry. And that makes it even a little more confusing. That it's not linear and logical. And it just doesn't. So much of Job doesn't sit well with us. And here's the final chapter. Because we want to cut and dry, clear, draw it out, frame it up, sketch it out. Something I can put in my pocket that I'll pull out and look at that just solves this and settles it. Or there's another possibility of what may frustrate you about this. When you read it, and some of you, I hope, read it already this week because I sent out an email saying read chapter 42. You might find yourself saying, hey, way too happy, way too good. He gets 10 new children. He gets twice as many livestock, twice as many female donkeys, and lives a whole bunch of years and sees four generations of kids. And you're going through a trial or you've been through one and you look over your shoulder and say, mine didn't end that way. So you're frustrated. Either way. But I want you to know, there's some really good stuff in these final verses that you don't want to miss. Now, if you just showed up here today, it's your first Sunday here, you haven't been with us the whole time, let me recap for you and get you up to speed with what we're dealing with. Job is a godly, blameless man. The chapter one started off saying he shunned evil, he served God, he was doing the right stuff, and all in one fell swoop, lost his children, his health, his business, his reputation, at the permission of God, by the way. And God brings him up to Satan. That's how this whole scenario begins, with God bringing up Job to Satan and saying, have you considered my servant Job? And for 41 chapters now, we've been tracking with Job as he wades through the anguish and confusion of inexplicable suffering, horrific suffering. And to make things worse, he has three super duper friends show up who for 35 chapters have just pummeled away on Job, waxing on and on and on about God, 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 and going on and on and on about Job's secret sin. Job, come on, buddy. We're going to ask you one more time. If this had been a movie, I think there would have been a floodlight and a rubber hose. They're just hitting it. We're going to ask you one more time, Job. Really? 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 What is it you've done? You have to have done something. Stuff like this doesn't just happen to people. You have to have done something. I know you look like a righteous, godly man, but what'd you do? What'd you do? What is your secret sin? And so in the midst of all this, Job defends his innocence and demands that God show up. He defends his innocence and demands that God show up and answer him. And God does in chapter 38. But God doesn't give him the answer he's looking for. God fires off 74 questions of his own that Job goes 0 for 74 on. That were designed by God to help Job get things back in perspective. And Pastor Andre did a great job last Sunday showing us from chapter 38 to 41 how God basically has one message for Job, and it's the same message he has for us. I am God, and you are not. I am God, and you are not. And I want you to trust me even when you don't understand. See, here's the thing, folks. Many times you can say, I trust God. Do you trust God? Yeah. We know that's crucial. We need to be Christians that trust. Christians ought to trust God. His kids ought to trust him. But what you find out many times that you don't know until suffering hits is my trust really is limited to the extent that I understand what God is doing. When I understand what he's doing, I trust him. When I see things playing out the way I think they ought to, I trust him. When my prayers, as I'm praying, I start to see results and I start to see things shift, I trust him. And you can say, no, I really trust him. Really? You really don't know until you're in a situation with suffering that you have no other reason to trust him except the command to trust him and his worthiness to be trusted. And you say, now, do I really trust him? I'm not seeing results. I'm not seeing change. This doesn't make sense. I wouldn't have done it this way. Will you trust him, even when you don't understand? Will you trust him, as Andre said, no matter what? No matter what. No matter what. No matter what. So that's the climax of this book, but it's not the ending. The book of Job, every book doesn't do this for us, but the book of Job, in a sense, gives us an epilogue. It's an afterword. You know what I mean? Some books close and they kind of give you a debrief or a summary or wrap it up for you. Final comment. That's what we get in the book of Job in Job chapter 42. So I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Job chapter 42 and follow along as I read the whole chapter. I do hope you have a Bible with you this morning. Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. Oh, that's sweet. You losers. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Well, there's God's assessment of their theology. There's God's assessment of all they've been blabbing on for 35 chapters. He says, you better offer a burnt sacrifice and you better ask Job to pray for you because I've accepted him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. You've spoken foolishness because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite, very short man, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him. Now watch this in verse 11. And they comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Right there is worth noting. When it comes time to summarize this whole story, when it comes time to really nail it and say, okay, ultimately, who is all this from? Even bad stuff in my life. The name Satan is dropped out of the picture. Because we've seen, who is it that touched Job's body? Satan. And God gave him permission. But ultimately, Satan can't do anything apart from God's sovereign decrees and purposes and order. So when it comes time to summarize, when it comes time for epilogue, you want to know what's really going on? He says, they comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. And get this, the word adversity right there in the Hebrew is the word rahah. That's the same exact word that's used in Isaiah 45:7 where we've gone to before, like the day after the Haiti earthquake, and I preached that message. Isaiah 45:7 says, I, the Lord, create both darkness and light. I create calamity. That's the word raha. God is saying, I have brought raha, calamity, upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. Now, he didn't need it because all his riches were back. That was a way of showing honor and respect. He's got his respect back. Now, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land there was found no women as beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Now, I want you to notice, as I read through this many times this week, it struck me on that last phrase. This could have ended, and Job died old and full of bitterness and full of accusations and full of questions. It doesn't say that. Job died old and full of days. So now what can we take away from these final verses in chapter 42? What's in the epilogue for us? Why did God include this? 2 things I want you to take away here this morning from these final verses. Number one, when you suffer, your view of God can be magnified so that you start to see him as he really is instead of as you think he is or want him to be. Folks, it's most often suffering that is the wake-up call that sifts and refines our theology and our views of God. Almost every human being has this notion of God, has this description of God, has this concept of God, has thoughts about God. They're just not usually very accurate. And it's a lifelong process. It's not just like that one point, one season in life, one time that I got it. It's a lifelong process of having my understanding of who God is because he's immense. He's infinite. You're not going to just get it. It's a lifelong process of shaping, of refining, of tweaking, of altering, sometimes of dumping all together and starting over, whatever it takes to begin to know who is God really. And suffering is one of God's choice curriculums for refining and helping us understand who God really is, not who you think he is or want him to be. That's what's going on in verses 1 to 6. In other words, God gets bigger and his job description gets totally revamped. See, that's the other thing that we carry with us. We carry with us a notion of God and a little job description. Now, I haven't met anybody who's got it typed out and has handed it to me. But we have this idea. We think we know what God ought to do. We think we know what God's supposed to be doing. We have an idea of God and his job. His job. And for most of us, we think his job is to ride shotgun with us. God's job is to ride shotgun with believers. He's the gunner, especially if you're trying to serve him. Doggone it, God, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do good stuff. Your job surely would be to ride shotgun and shoot down all the problems and push back adversaries and push back sickness. I mean, that would be your job. And suffering shatters that many times. Suffering stops you in your cart and causes you to look to the sidecar and say, where are you? You've gone AWOL, God. You're not in the sidecar. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. And you find that he's not just riding along, following your script, your agenda, your job description. See, there's an ongoing problem between us and God. And it's not just Job. We can't pick on Job. It's a problem we have. And the problem is this. We just keep thinking. Just keep thinking God's like us. Now, we are created in God's image, so there's some truth there, but we get it turned around. We're like God, folks. God's not like us. It's not like, here's what I'm like, God, and this is what I think I would do, so why is this not matching up so well? Whatever it means that we're created in God's image, and that's what Genesis teaches, I don't have my arms around that very well. What does that mean, that we're created in God's image? But I'll tell you what I know it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God thinks just like us, and that God does just like what we would do, and that God moves just when we would move. It absolutely doesn't mean that. But we keep running into this. We think he ought to think like us, see things like us, do what we would do. And if not, he owes us an explanation for the change in plans. Pronto. If you're going to be that wide of the mark, God, at least give an explanation in detail. You should have included some book of the Bible that spells this out. If you're going to be so wide of the mark so often, so many times, we're like, where are you? What are you doing, God? Psalm 50 gives us a glimpse of this problem. When God's speaking in Psalm 50, and he says this: if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Verse 21, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I'm not. Elizabeth Elliot is one of my heroes of the faith. How many of you know Elizabeth Elliot? Read any of her books? Listen to her? Good. Outside of Hebrews chapter 11, that's called the Hall of Faith and the Hall of Fame of great men and women of God. I've got people in this life, dead ones and living ones, that are on my list that have impacted me tremendously. Her words and her writing and her speaking have had a profound impact on me. And you know why I think? There may be other reasons, but I think a lot of it is because she suffered. She knows suffering. She knows something about suffering. There's a depth to Elizabeth Elliot. There's insights to Elizabeth Elliot. And if you know anything about her, and you've ever been around her or heard her speak or read, there's a joy and there's a restfulness and there's a peacefulness and there's a solid sense of the sovereignty of God that I just don't see in many people. But I get it from her. And it's impacted me greatly. She and her first husband, if you don't know anything about her, most of you probably do, but let me help you if you don't. She and her first husband, Jim Elliot, went off as young missionaries, along with a group of other young couples, out of Wheaton College, to reach the Alka Indians, an unreached people group. That was a new thing back then, folks. I know that's common now to talk about unreached people groups. That was cutting edge. Here's a group of young people that said, let's do the hard thing. Let's not just go to North Africa or go where people have been. Let's go to an unreached people group. And they get speared to death by the very Alka Indians they've gone to share the gospel with in their first encounter. After weeks and months of preparation and dropping little gifts to them and trying to build a relationship and trying to work this thing forward, speared to death in the first encounter. Now that's one of those things that you just say, if there was a God, my word, they're there to take your gospel to an unreached people group. What in the world are you doing? Why would you let that happen? She remarries and that husband dies also. So she was no stranger to suffering at all. And in the aftermath of all of that, in 1966, she wrote a fictional book entitled No Graven Image. She's written a lot of books, but I bet this is one that not many of you own. And it's probably one that many of you have never even heard of. A fictional book, No Graven Image. And the book's about a woman. She creates a woman that she names Margaret. And the book's about a woman named Margaret who's a linguist that gives up everything, marriage, career, family, to go to the jungle of South America and translate the Bible into the language of an unreached people group. Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like Elizabeth Elliot. But she calls her Margaret. And when Margaret arrives, she meets a native who speaks three different languages, and one of them is the language of the people group she's wanting to reach. So he begins to work with her and they become best friends and they're working together for years translating the Bible into the language of this unreached people group. Until one day, a terrible accident happens. The man is sick and she accidentally kills him by giving him a dose of penicillin that's bad. But it gets worse. Since he was a part of the tribe, the people group turn on her, take all of the work that they've done in all those years. And it dates itself. You know she wrote it in 1966 because it says, took all her note cards. Today it would say took her laptop and threw it in the river. Everything she's worked on for years, gone. Her entire life and ministry, from our perspective, wasted. And that's how the book ends. It didn't sell 20 million like Purpose Driven Life with Rick Warren. In fact, guess what? This might shock you. It's out of print. Can't get it. Why? I don't think it sold very well. That's how it ends. So you can imagine when people begin to get it and read it, because people probably had read Gates of Splendor and, you know, other things that she'd written. When people got it and read it, she began to get hate mail from Christians and Christian leaders. She says this herself. She says, I began to get hate mail from Christians and Christian leaders who said, God would never do anything like that to a dedicated servant of his. Had they never read the book of Job? Had they never read in Hebrews chapter 11 past the first 21 verses? You know Hebrews chapter 11? It's a great chapter of faith that begins by saying, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And then he goes on to just verse after verse. By faith Enoch. By faith Noah. By faith Abraham. By faith, by faith, by faith Gideon. By faith Samson. By faith Deborah. It's like, yeah. And I almost never hear anyone go on and preach or teach the entire chapter. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to show you what I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 11. I wish we could start at the beginning. If you don't care anything about March Madness, you can read it on your own this afternoon. Start at the beginning in verse 1 and read it. But let's jump in verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Yeah, baby. We like that kind of stuff. I'm all on for being on a mission like that. I'm your man. Send me, God. Love that kind of stuff. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish when those who did not believe, she had received the spies with peace. And what more can I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Hallelujah, yes. I want to be a part of that. And then I've got a phrase circled in my Bible. Because that's where most people in their speaking or teaching or talking, just it goes dot, 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 dot. It just trails off. And others. You ought to circle that. Highlight it. Do something. Because guess what? As you go through this life, you'll get to be a part of both crowds. You'll have times where you're seeing the walls of Jericho fall down. You'll have times where you're seeing the mouths of lions stopped. But there will be times in God's sovereignty that he allows you to be a part of the but others. But others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Now here's the thing I want you to get. Look again in verse 35 where it changes gears and says, and others. It does not say, look at me for a minute. It doesn't say, and others who did not have as much faith. Does yours? Mine doesn't. These people who suffered did not do something wrong. Tell the people with the hair and the fast cars and the expensive dogs that it wasn't that they didn't have enough faith. It was in the sovereignty of God. He is glorified when the walls fall down, and he's glorified when his people suffer for his glory. Both. These people were not less of Christians, less men and women with less faith. And how do I know that? Look back in verse 38. Here's what God tells about these people. Here's God's assessment of these people that were tortured and that wandered about destitute. People of whom this world was not worthy. this world is not worthy of these very people who were tortured, who were sawn in two, who wandered destitute in sheep clothing. In the preface of later editions to Elizabeth Elliot's book, she added this comment, because she got so much grief, while it was still in print at least, she added something in the preface. Now it doesn't matter, it's just out of print. But she said this, "When I wrote this, I felt that the implications of my message would be best conveyed in the garb of fiction." So she recognized this is going to be a hard message. This is not popular. I think I'll make this fiction, and I'll put my truth in the garb of fiction. She says, "As it turned out, many readers would have preferred a happily ever after ending, and they have remonstrated with me about the plot, saying, 'I just can't believe that God would allow things like this to happen.' Sorry, folks, he does." Now, if you're not careful and you don't know her, you would say, "Whew, what a bitter, caustic, angry, sour woman. She still must have the broken spear in her den." No. If you know her, that's not the words of a bitter, caustic, angry, sour, crusty old woman that's lost two husbands and still is just reeling from, "How could God do this? I started off young with hopes and aspirations and a desire to serve you and make a difference." Oh, no, no, no. It's not that at all. And here's what I want you to understand. Elizabeth Elliot exudes joy and purpose and peace and a resting in the sovereignty of God. But that joy and that purpose and that peace, the seed for all of that was planted and took place in the midst of a shattered dream. Shattered dream. That set Elizabeth Elliot free to trust God no matter what. It set her free. To really worship God and trust God and know God. Near the end of the book, No Graven Image. After all of Margaret, the fictional character, after all of Margaret's translation work has been thrown into the river, she makes this powerful statement. Elizabeth Elliot has Margaret say this. She makes this powerful statement. She says, "Now in the clear light of day, I see that God, if he was merely my accomplice..." I want to make sure you know what accomplice is. I want to make sure I knew. So I stopped and looked it up in the dictionary. Accomplice is a person who joins with you. A person who joins with you to carry out your plan. Oh, we like that word. I want my wife to be my accomplice. I want my children to be my accomplice. I want the staff here to be my accomplice. And we would like God to be my accomplice. It's a sweet word. You just don't find it in the Bible ever. She says, "I see that God, if he were merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. For God is God, and if he is God, he's worthy of my worship and my service, and I will rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to." Yes. Do you understand what she's saying? Now, some of you, this is resonating with you. And some of you, I'm getting fist pumps and I'm getting head nods. And I know some of what you've been through. Some of you are looking at me like, "I hate this." And I understand. I admit it. I'm 47. I'm just now preaching this book. I never liked it. I love it now. I love it. And I'm not saying I'm some hero of the faith. I'm not. I'm just grateful that God finally, because there's still some other books that I haven't dealt with yet. So I haven't arrived. But I want you to know this has been a progress for me. I'm finally in the book of Job. And so he's still got more to do with me. And so it's okay. I'm not looking down on you and shaming you if you don't like this. I got an email this weekend from someone that said, "I just don't like the book of Job. I hate it." I don't look down on you. I've been there. But I want to say to you, do you understand what Elizabeth Elliot is saying? Have you reached that same point in your life? Have you reached that point in your life? Some crossroads, some fork, some incident, some shattered moment, some darkness, some silence, some point of confusion where you have submitted to the fact that God's will, His plan, His purposes are infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond your largest notion of what He's up to. Until you do, you're going to live very frustrated because you will have this view of Him as your accomplice. Most of us do. That's how we start off. You get saved. You put your trust in Jesus. And it's not, I was going to say it's not taught this way, but I'm afraid somehow it is being taught this way. That we pick up this notion from church and Sunday school lessons and everything that God is our accomplice now. When you get saved, God's on your side. And so many of the stories that are selectively even taught on flannel graph for the kids are all stories where everyone has a great ending and everyone gets delivered and it's always victory and it's always an answer to prayer and And we avoid those ones that don't end that way because we think, well, we don't want the kids to see that. I think we would do better to give it all to them because God gave it all to us. And certainly once we hit the teen years and adult years, give it all to us so that that notion would be shattered of God as our accomplice. He's not our accomplice. He is our God, and He is good, and He is compassionate, and He is kind. But as she said, His will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond our largest notion of what He's up to. We don't know what He's doing or why He's doing it. And He doesn't owe us an explanation for it either. See, if God is simply your personal assistant or my personal assistant, if He's simply our accomplice, then when suffering hits, you feel betrayed. You feel betrayed. God, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're not living up to your side of the bargain. You're not keeping your job description. But if we see Him as God, as the God of the universe, whose plans are beyond our knowledge, whose glory is beyond our comprehension, then we can begin to experience something very different than betrayal. We can begin to experience a freedom and a wonder and an awe and a resting in His sovereignty that leads to real worship and trust. And you begin to look like Elizabeth Elliot. You begin to, some of you are wondering why you don't have joy. Your joy is too tied to your circumstances. I'm joyful when things are going the way I think they ought to go. Sometimes it's only after a shattering that you can ever experience real joy. You keep thinking, if this would happen, I could be really joyful. If this would line up, if all the stars would align in my life in this way. Folks, real joy begins to bubble up, and you find that you've tapped into a spring that never runs dry when suffering shatters once and for all your notion that my joy is tied to circumstances and people and things and stuff in this life, in this world. So God gets bigger, His job description gets totally revamped, and we get smaller, even while a lot of our questions go unanswered. Hopefully you picked up on the fact from the book of Job, in all of this that we've gone through, hopefully you picked up on the fact that our curiosity goes unsatisfied. Our demanding spirit goes unfulfilled, and a lot of our questions go unanswered. But even in the midst of that, you can still learn a whole lot about God. Job did. See, God didn't give Job explanations, but He gave him a greater revelation of who He is. We think we want explanations. Even if He gave you some explanations, your head would just explode. Poof! Pieces of gray matter would just go in all directions. It's so arrogant for us to say, just tell me, God. Tell me. Why do you think you could even grasp it or understand it? He's infinite and we're finite. He doesn't give explanations, but He gives a greater revelation of who He is. He doesn't always give us what we want, but He gives us what we need. What we really need is more of who He is, not more of why is this happening. More of who He is. That's why Job says in Job 42, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I've got more of you. Let me give you a second takeaway. So the first is that suffering can cause your view of God to be magnified, and you can start understanding who He really is, not who you think He is and want Him to be. Second takeaway, when you suffer, your theology gets test-driven. When you suffer, your theology gets test-driven so that you can start to own it and live it out and begin to create a history of God's faithfulness that's yours. It can be never taken away from you. Test-driven. See, correct theology is great. I hope you've got correct theology. I want to teach and preach in such a way that we've got a church that has correct theology. But let me tell you this, there's something better than correct theology. It's a test-driven theology that you own. Do you know the difference? You know what I'm talking about? It's a test-driven. What is it that most often puts our theology on the road and test-drives it? Happy times? Bonuses? Job promotions? Healthy babies? Suffering. That's when you say, whoa, 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 whoa. And you pull your theology out and you start looking at it again and sorting through, what about this? What am I supposed to think about God and this world and sin and me and my responsibility and the hope and where's my real hope and what am I really living for and why do I worship and why do I trust him and what? Theology gets test driven in the midst of suffering, darkness, trials, and it needs to be. That's what you see in verses 7 and 8 of Job chapter 42. As you think back over the 37 chapters of Job, you can see that Job cried out in his pain. He didn't hold back. He was confused about a lot of things. He had a lot of questions. He was desperate to get an audience with God. But in this final chapter, God confirms Job, and he confirms Job's basic theology. God confirms Job and his basic theology. In other words, God definitively cast his vote, cha-ching, pulls the lever on Job. I cast my vote with Job, not the counselors, not the self-righteous, pious, pontificating counselors. God cast his vote with Job. Now, how's that for vindication? After listening to his three friends wax eloquent and go on and on and on about all they think they know about who God is and his ways, and go on and on and on and on and on and on and on about Job's secret sin, God cast his vote with Job. He says Job gets it right. Job spoke more truth than all of you guys put together. He confirms Job. See, four times, you say, well, Brad, how do you know that? In verse 7 and 8, four times, God calls Job something. He uses a specific description and title. What is it? Four times he calls him my what? Say it again.
Servant.
My servant. He doesn't say that once about the counselors. My servant, Job. That's my servant. My servant, Job. Notice, he doesn't say my sufferer. He doesn't say my victim. My servant. My servant, Job. And to the chagrin of his three critics in verse 8 and 9, God tells them, the self-righteous, pontificating counselors on a theological tirade, he tells them, shut up and offer a sacrifice and go to Job and get him to pray for you, lest I respond against you for your folly. Folly. Tells Job to pray for them as their mediator. He says, Job's going to be your mediator. I don't even want to hear from you. I don't want you to pray to me. You ask Job to pray to me on your behalf. Vindication. Vindication. You think he's such a wretch? You think he's got some secret sin? Now listen, I don't want to hear from you. I want to hear from him. He'll come and intercede to me for you on your behalf. And here's the real kicker, folks. Here's what's so ironic. In all 35 chapters of their waxing eloquent, not once did any of these counselors stop and pray for Job. Not once. Because they were too busy making accusations, too busy pontificating. But now God is asking Job, whom they had condemned and badgered and bullied, pray for these guys. Pray for these guys. What an amazing plot twist. God loves to do stuff like that. Just like in the book of Esther in the Bible where God sees that Haman ends up getting hung on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. Yeah, baby. God does it here. It's like, tell you what, Job's going to pray for you. You offer a sacrifice and Job's going to pray for you. What a vindication for Job, and it's no accident. Don't lightly skip over it. The fact that God goes way out of his way to make it absolutely clear who the hero is and who the villains are. Job, my servant. My servant Job. And maybe you're thinking for a minute, well, Brad, how did he serve God? What do you mean, Job, my servant? My servant Job. He's sitting there scraping sores and complaining. Well, did you know that you can serve God by the way you go through suffering? And let me clarify. By that, I don't mean, okay, I keep doing good stuff for God even though I'm suffering, even while I have this suffering in my life. That's great. Yes, you can do that, and I hope you will. But I'm talking about something even bigger and better than still doing what you were doing even though you're suffering. I'm talking about serving God by the very way you suffer, when that suffering is shutting down all the ways you used to serve, and you're saying, I can't even do the things I used to do. I guess I can't minister. I guess I'm not a servant anymore. I guess I don't really have a way to serve God. By the suffering itself, if there's nothing else you can do anymore, by the way you go through suffering, that qualifies you to be called by the God of the universe, my servant, Lisa, my servant, Bob, my servant, Ted, my servant, Sally. When the things you had been doing, maybe you can't even do anymore. I think of people in our church, I could talk for the next 30 minutes just naming people that would fit that category. Like Margie Petrie, if you know the Petries, Mike and Margie Petrie, have a daughter that's about 10 now, who from birth has serious eye problem. They've been saying she's probably going to go blind for the most of all these years, but she hasn't yet, and we're all praying. But it's not easy. And recently, Margie, they reached a point where the doctor said she needs drops in her eyes every hour on the hour. Imagine your life, your whole world. And she sent me an email that said it was really hard for her because she had to step down from nursery director. She had to stop almost everything else she was doing. She sits in a van in the parking lot of Calvary Christian School, sits there all day because she has to go inside and put drops in her daughter's eyes every hour on the hour. So your life would feel like, I have no ministry now. But if you know them, if you know Margie, if you know Rachel, if you know Mike, then you would know how wrong you would be in thinking that way. The way that family has suffered is in itself a huge ministry beyond what so many of us do. It's huge. The joy, the peace, the trusting God, the example, the testimony, the way they proclaim the goodness of a God, even when things don't look good. This wouldn't be their dream to go through this. This would never have been their choice for a child. And I could give so many others. So you gotta understand here, folks, Job probably wasn't doing anything that he used to do anymore. It's over. It's come to a halt. From a human perspective, his suffering has shut down his ministry world, brought his life to a standstill. He can't serve God. He can't sleep. He can barely eat. He's in constant pain. His condition is so repulsive that no one wants to be around him. His breath is horrendous. Ministries over, we would think. He's not leading a small group. He's not teaching a children's class. He's not keeping the nursery. You certainly don't want him at the welcome center with his breath that way. He's no longer doing business in the marketplace, rubbing up against the shoulders of other guys, sitting in the city gates, being salt and light, making an impact, living for God, talking about the great goodness of Yahweh. He's sitting on an ash heap, scraping his sores, crying out to God with three miserable counselors accusing him of secret sin. So what in the world is God affirming in Job when he says four times, my servant Job? It's this. Suffering for God's glory, even when you don't understand it, and holding on to your faith and trusting him and refusing to curse God in the midst of the darkness and confusion, qualifies you as a servant of God. It's not how busy you are at church. It's not how many ministries you're involved in or leading. See, as we wrap this whole thing up, I want to make sure you understand, as we walk through this fallen, broken world with a very real enemy, Satan, and his spiritual forces of darkness all around us, and your own sin as well as the sin of others around you, God may from time to time sovereignly choose to set you aside on a special assignment. I mean, right now, I'm not just battling an allergy or a cold or sore throat. You see me drinking this hot tea. I don't know what's going on, but it's been going on for 45 days. There's something not right, and I'm about to lose my voice constantly. So this week, it was good for me. Here I am studying this passage. It was very good for me this week. I just got before the Lord and said, God, if you want to set me aside, if you want to set Brad Bigney aside, because, of course, my mind was racing. Will I have a voice? Can I keep my voice? Can I preach three times? Is this ever going to go away? I'm seeing some specialists now. What's going on? God, if you want to set me aside to show, first of all, Brad Bigney and then Grace Fellowship that you don't need me, do it for your glory. I accept it. I receive it. You're so much bigger. You're so much more infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my wildest notion of what you are up to. Do what would bring you the most glory. God may from time to time choose to set you aside, folks, in a spot that you would say, how could this be good? I can't hardly do anything for God. The things that I was doing, I can't do anymore. You can glorify God and be a servant of God by the very way you suffer. By the way you suffer. See, Job was set aside for a special assignment. It's clear from Job chapter 1. When you remember chapter 1, it was God who brought him up to Satan and said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan bounced right back and shot right back and said, oh, yeah. Sure, he loves you. Sure, he's blameless. Sure, he's upright. But you've blessed his socks off, for crying out loud. You put a hedge of protection around him. Look at all his stuff. Look at how good everything goes. Job just serves you because he uses you for stuff. That's Satan's God-belittling lie. And God gave Job the opportunity to dispel that and to put on display in one suffering servant, our God is worthy of my worship and my trust, completely apart from anything I get from him. Now, dozens of you, I'm sure, are thinking, please don't sign me up. I'll lead a small group. I'll do something else. I agree. It's not our first choice. It's not what we would want. But I want to tell you, folks, it's a high calling. It's a high calling. It may not be the upfront. It may not be in the limelight. It may be more in obscurity. But you have a chance to put on display and to dispel for the spiritual forces of darkness and Satan and, yes, this world, that Christians don't just use God. We don't just serve God because he's our riding shotgun and he makes our life so well. If you ever think, you know, why doesn't God keep all of his children from getting cancer? The point is, God wants the world to see how his children go through cancer differently. He wants the world to see how his children go through every other tragedy and heartache and shattered dream differently, so that they'll know there's something to this gospel. There's something to this Savior. There's something to this risen, resurrected Jesus. I need that. I need that. But see, we're living in a day where what's on television and what's in most of the best-selling Christian books that show up in the section at Walmart is all about this very notion that you serve God for what you can get. Your best life now. Goody. Who wouldn't want that? And so the world says, you Christians just use God to get you. Well, I'll use a crystal. I'll go out and meditate in the Phoenix desert. I got other kind of ways to make my life good. You got God, I'll do this. This shatters that whole notion. We don't use God. We worship God. And we mean it so much. And we believe it so much. And it's so real. And there really is a resurrected Savior. And I really do have the hope of heaven. And I really do have a robe of righteousness. Even if this body is falling apart. And my children are going astray. And my business is shatters. This is real. And I worship God with trembling, sick little hands. With questions running through my mind. My hands are lifted. There is a God worthy of praise. And when we begin to live more like that and less like the hair swept back, fast cars, expensive little dogs, big houses, swimming pools, and all that nonsense, our world will start coming to Christ in droves. When they see, you mean Christians would suffer and still serve him? They would suffer and still follow him? What's the hope? What's keeping them going? What do they have that I don't have? God confirms Job, and God confirms Job's theology as well. Because two times God says, you've not spoken right, He's speaking to the counselors, as my servant Job has spoken. He confirms Job's theology. And I would summarize Job's theology for you this way. Three words. Naked, acceptance, redeemer. If I boiled it down, what the high points are, will you see it connected? What is keeping him going? What does he understand? What does he have under the hood of his Christian car that's driving his life? What's he got? Naked, acceptance, redeemer. Job chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, you see his naked theology. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'm going to return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked. I don't have to have my stuff. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. It's not mine. Those kids aren't mine. That job's not mine. The health's not mine. Naked I arrived. Naked I'm leaving. The Lord gave. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see his acceptance theology in Job chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, he didn't sin. And you see his Redeemer in Job 19 that I talked about 2 weeks ago. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand upon the earth at last. After my body is decayed, yet in my body I'm going to see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I'm overwhelmed at the thought. I would summarize Job's theology that God confirms. He puts a stamp of approval on it. My servant Job, with the right theology, is a naked acceptance with the hope of a redeemer. A redeemer. A redeemer. A redeemer. Would you be willing to adopt, as Job did, a naked acceptance with the hope of a redeemer? Charles Spurgeon wrote, I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the possible exception of sickness. I'm afraid that all the grace I've got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might also lie on a penny. But the good that I've received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. What about you this morning? Are you willing to allow God to put the furniture of affliction in your house and to say, Lord, whatever, I trust you no matter what, no matter what, no matter what. Are you willing to be on special assignment should God choose? I'm not asking you to go out of here and ask for it. But should it come your way, are you willing to say, Lord, I'm going to worship you and trust you and serve you no matter what? You can set me aside. You can lead me through the valley of the shadow of darkness. Just go with me. Vicki and I just recently received a letter from a woman that we just met. A young woman also. You know how you'll meet someone and you'll just be struck by them in a special way. You just think, man, there's something to her. There's really something to her. There's a passion and a love for the Lord. And she has a demanding, taxing, difficult ministry of her own that I would never want. And I was at a conference, and she was there, and she walks up to me, and we talked a little and caught up with each other, and then she hands me an envelope and says, take this home for you and Vicki. And when I had a break, I opened it. It's like 3 pages long, handwritten. And this woman is pouring out her heart and sharing how God has burdened her for us, and that she's making a commitment on top of all she's doing, and we don't know her that well, to pray for us every day for the next year. But then she closed her letter with a sentence that jumped off the page when I saw it then, and it sticks with me now. She said, I pray for you both that you will suffer well. Folks, that's it. That's it in a nutshell. The book of Job doesn't give us 3 steps for avoiding suffering. It doesn't give us 3 tips for reducing suffering. The book of Job shows us how to suffer well. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would indeed, for each one of us as individuals and as a church family, show us how to suffer well. I think more of it's coming. We haven't even touched on persecution. This is just suffering. Lord, get us ready that there might be an incredible harvest. The fields are wide unto harvest, that America and beyond the borders of this country will cease to see soft, rich, comfortable, easy, whining Christian Americans, and will begin to see oaks of righteousness. And Lord, start here. May it begin here. Grow us up. Send our roots down deep. We want to stand along with Job to say, God, we have a naked acceptance with the hope of a Redeemer. That we don't have to have all our goodies here in this life. It doesn't have to be Disneyland now. We don't have to have the big cars, big houses, perfect bodies, and every baby healthy. Lord, we have the hope of heaven. The hope of heaven in your presence, a new heaven, a new earth. And we have the robe of righteousness now. And we cannot be snatched out of your hand. Suffering cannot take us from your hand. God, use us as the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place, including rehabilitation centers and hospitals and doctor's offices and unemployment offices. And wherever we land, may there be a trusting God no matter what that exudes from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.